Known as the Bechdel test has three super simple criteria. A film passes if, one, there are at least two named female characters in the film who, two, have a conversation with each other that, three, is not about a male character. This bare minimum of female representation is still satisfied by only a little more than half of what Hollywood manages to churn out these days, which is also to say nearly half of all films have zero real female agency. I guess that's not surprising in an industry where even today only about 18% of all directors, writers, producers, editors, and cinematographers are women. The Bechdel test is just one simple way of highlighting the persistent lack of women's perspectives represented in the stories our culture tells itself about itself. And if we've learned anything at all in our recent studies of whiteness, race, and privilege, not to mention gender, sexuality, and identity, it is that making space to hear, really and truly receive the full spectrum of diverse perspectives is critical in any effort to embrace the fullness of humanity and, frankly, have any clear grasp of reality at all. Representation matters. And if Hollywood is bad at representing the experiences of women, the Bible is ever so much worse. Scripture was largely written by men, for men, about men, featuring men's experiences, achievements, battles, and struggles with God. As in Hollywood, if women show up at all, they are often mere props in these male-centric plots, and all too often, they end in violence. For thousands of years, the sole interpreters of this have been, you guessed it, men. And more recent feminist interpretation has brought to light a vast richness of wisdom that no one ever noticed before, including the simple observation that there are maybe three stories in all of Scripture that satisfy the Bechdel rule. The story before us today is one. A whole lot more could be said about that, but all I want to suggest this morning is that this is a story we might want to pay some extra attention to, because something extraordinary seems to be going on here. Now, we know that Luke was written many decades after the events described, and we know that the Gospels are not news reports. They were written by people of faith to inspire people of faith. Oppressed people of faith, we need to remember. No one was standing by Mary with a video camera while she chatted with the Holy Spirit about her pregnancy, and no one was taking notes during her visit with her cousin Elizabeth. At the same time, these gospel accounts were also very intentionally grounded in history. The whole notion of the divine moving in and through human experience and history and creation is foundational to the Hebrew faith tradition. And this ancient revolutionary idea is what the incarnation is really about. God with us, in us, the power of love, birthing, healing, liberating, and transforming humanity, creation, right here, right now. So this story of Mary is also surely grounded in deep memory. And something about this memory has always held particular power. So, very early on, the patriarchal Roman Church crowned Mary Queen of Heaven and put her way, way up there somewhere where she'd be no danger to any of us. And later, patriarchal Protestantism just erased her completely. Still, the deep and dangerous memory of this courageous, resilient, and faith-intoxicated woman lives on. Theologian Elizabeth Johnson, in her game-changing book, Truly Our Sister, A Theology of Mary in the Communion of Saints, invites us to take a closer look, to be present to this real, flesh and blood Jewish woman whose profound and transformational faith still echoes through the ages. Today, we remember Mary's trust, her willingness for unknowing, which is what empowers her yes to full partnership with the holy in bringing liberation to birth. And Johnson points out these events described in Luke actually subvert patriarchy by replacing the usual male participation with Ruach, the creative spirit of God. Johnson recalls the famous 1863 speech by former slave abolitionist and preacher Sojourner Truth. She was scolding the clerics, invoking scripture to silence her. She proclaimed, "Where your Christ come from, honey? Where your Christ come? He comes from God and a woman. Man ain't had nothing to do with it." Johnson continues, "The unconventional woman and her child, conceived outside the patriarchal family structure, begin fulfillment of the divine promise, nothing is impossible with God." And this is the claim that inspires Mary's radical and exuberant song that we heard this morning, her insistence on liberation as the final word. Known as the Magnificat, it's the longest set of words placed on the lips of any woman in the entire New Testament. It occurs in the context of Mary's joyful encounter with her even more pregnant cousin, Elizabeth, another dangerous pregnancy as Elizabeth becomes the mother of John the Baptist. And this is all in the context of the silencing of the only male character in the story. Zechariah, Elizabeth's husband, priest, symbol of religious authority, has been rendered mute because of his lack of faith in God's promise, a clear contrast with Mary. So we have two poor brown women, pregnant, vulnerable, on the margins of the margins, in dark and dangerous times, seeking each other out and discovering joyful solidarity. As they listen to God and one another, they're inspired to choose hope in spite of all the evidence. And when we listen with them in joyful solidarity, perhaps our hope might also be born again. The whole exchange between Mary and Elizabeth and Spirit is permeated with blessing. When Elizabeth insists that Mary and her baby are blessed, that she, Elizabeth, is blessed by the blessing, when Mary declares that all generations will call her blessed, they're not referring to status or privilege or comfort. Blessed in this biblical sense means favored, honored, worthy of God's abundant gifts. It's an understanding of blessing that we've largely forgotten, according to Diana Butler Bass in her book, Grateful, that we explored together this fall. Bass observes that in our aggressively materialistic culture, we tend to equate blessing with things and with status. It's a distortion of blessing that actually erodes our capacity for authentic gratitude. We focus on giving thanks for things rather than cultivating a capacity for joy and gratefulness in all things and circumstances. This kind of gratefulness, more choice than emotion, is an essential source of resilience and resistance. Bass refers us back to the Beatitudes, that foundational collection of Jesus sayings, with the startling message, "Blessed are the poor, the meek, those who hunger and mourn, the merciful and the peacemakers." This is not about happiness, as some translations would have it. It's about worthiness. It's not about privilege. It's about dignity, being favored by God, being open and free enough to recognize, receive, and rejoice in the greatest gifts of life and love. Bass describes her experience at the Women's March in Washington, where she joined protesters marching the Beatitudes, along with peacemakers, the merciful, and the hungry. They carried signs declaring, "Blessed are the women, the uninsured, the immigrants, blessed are the LGBTQ. The Beatitudes, Bass writes, all add up to this: blessed are all of you who are disregarded by the powerful, for you are God's beloved community. These blessings are a protest against injustice." And one more thing, Bass points out, the Beatitudes are plural. They're addressed to a community. Jesus is not offering a blueprint for personal comfort. He's sketching out a social vision where God's favor resides especially with those at the margins, an invitation to all who choose the way of love. This is God's dream of beloved community, where we all move together, closer and closer to the margins, until the margins are no more. And listening to Mary's song, it seems pretty clear where Jesus might have gotten these dangerous ideas. It was the lullaby his mother sang to him in the womb, in the stable, in exile, in danger and darkness, and even one imagines on the cross. And here's the thing, if blessing is not privilege, privilege is also not necessarily, in this sense, a blessing, especially when it insulates us from each other and the holy, when it motivates us to choose personal comfort over faithful resistance, when it keeps us from hearing the voices of the marginalized. When we, the privileged, center ourselves, we can't possibly honor those at the margins, and so we miss out on blessing, honor, dignity, God's fullest abundance. So who is at the margins in our lives and in our midst? Do we see them? Can we hear them? Mary's song insists that the world will turn. The world must turn by the power of love. The world is turning, with or without us. It's a symphony of hope and an invitation to joyful solidarity. This is not the song of privilege, but if we can learn to listen, we just might find a way to join the song. Amen.